Let's review a little bit from what we talked about. We went to the potter's house with Jeremiah, and we saw that God had revealed Himself to be the potter of all men, the God of all mercy, the God of all goodness, the God of all holiness and righteousness and justice. This God is the God who declares Himself to be the potter not only of all nations, but of all men. That He is in complete control of the outcomes of our lives. That He is the one who determines the end of every life because He is the potter and we are the ones who are upon His wheel. The decision of whether you are fashioned to be a vessel of honor and blessing of God or whether you are fashioned to be one filled with God's righteous wrath against sin ultimately lies in the hand of the one who is crafting you, the potter. It lies in the hand of this all-powerful God. And what we learned that this potter is working a plan for your life. This potter is rotting a work for your life. There's comfort in that. God is the one who is in control of all the circumstances of your life. God isn't the one that's in control of all the realities that seem to be spinning around you and that you find out you're spinning upon, and that in it, and all the confusion and your inability to put it all together, there is a sovereign God who is working you on the wheel and crafting you and shaping you. And of course, this is another thing that we spoke about. You'll notice when you go down to a potter's house and you see the potter working at his lump of clay on the wheel, that his attention is on the clay, that he's fixated upon it, that during that time he gives himself to it. And so you should know that God is focused upon you, that he's fixated, as it were, upon you, that he gives himself to you. In fact, we pointed out that he has so given himself to you in fashioning you and molding you that you will see that the hands of the potter are pierced through with nail holes. So much did he give himself for you. But you will see, if you will look and consider it, that the potter is looking at you, that he's intently focused upon your life. It's a miracle. I can't explain it. I can't help you understand it. That's one so great, so powerful, so awesome should be focused upon you. But you are upon the wheel. And he's molding you and shaping you for his specific intent. The last thing that we learned is that the plan of the potter, the work of the potter, that which is in the mind of the potter as he molds you, is a dynamic plan. That the work of the potter upon the wheel is dynamic. That means that he can change from his original intent based upon whatever he finds in the clay. And if the clay will yield itself to him, he will make it a vessel of honor. That's what he's saying here. And if the clay he finds is hard and resistant in his hand will prevail against that clay as well, and he will make it a vessel of wrath. And so God says to Israel, if I decide to judge a nation and to bring my judgment upon a nation, but that nation turns from their sin, I will pour out blessing upon it. And if I decide to bless a nation and that nation turns from me and its obedience to me, I will decide to bring my wrath upon it. Israel, I had determined to bless you, but you turned from me. And so now I am devising, he says. I am crafting. He's using the language of the potter at the wheel. I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. But now he speaks to the clay in the way in which God fashioned clay. He made us out of clay, out of the ground. But then after he made us, he breathed his breath of life into us. And he made us in his image, having wills of our own. And so now God, the potter, does a wonderful thing and speaks to this clay in his hand and says to Israel and says to all men, return now, every one of you, from his evil ways and make your ways and your doings good. So let me emphasize one other primary message that God is giving to Israel and that God is sending out to all men in this passage. And it's this: regardless of the way that you've lived your life, regardless of the way that you've gone with your life, regardless of the past rebellion and the seeds of rebellion that you've continually sown in your life and the destruction that you've heaped up in your life, regardless of the ruin that you have brought upon yourself because of your own willful choices, regardless of the years of bondage that you've spent enslaved to those choices and the sins and the sinful habits and addictions that have risen up in your life, regardless of all of that, God can remake you. God is the potter at the wheel, and He can refashion you and reshape you. He is sovereign and He is in control. And He can refashion anyone on His wheel and anyone who will yield their lives to Him. I think of so many different stories that illustrate this. My mind last night was going back to pictures of individuals that I've witnessed to. Stories like Manuel, who prayed with me in the doorway of his home and then became my interpreter, and through him I led his mother to Christ, and with him we went out and led over 20 some people in his community to Christ. And that first day that we went out to work together, and he said, you know, every night I go out and I party with my friends, and they came by last night, and a strange thing, I have no desire to be with them. I don't think I ever want to go with them again. I think of Mauricio, who came drunk, and I've used the illustration a number of times, came drunk into a home asking for us to share the gospel with him. We ignored him. We didn't want to talk to him because we thought of him as a distraction from the man that we were speaking to. And he was skunk drunk. He kept interrupting us and inserting himself and acting belligerently. And finally we told him, I told him to be quiet, not to say another word. I told him in very clear terms, you're drunk. You're not in a sound mind. You go home. You don't say another word tonight. Tomorrow you come here and you speak to this man. And if he prays to receive Christ, you can ask him what he has done. And he can share with you how it is that you can give your life to Christ. But from now on, you be quiet. You're drunk. And right after that, Mauricio, in a mumbly voice, a drunk, sodden voice, said, I'm not too drunk to give my heart to Jesus Christ. And I remember praying with Mauricio to receive Jesus Christ. And the minute the prayer was over with, Mauricio was stone cold sober. We stayed together for another hour and a half and went through some discipleship material. And Mauricio answered all the questions, gave all the right answers. God can refashion anyone on His wheel. The nation of Israel should have known this. Their namesake was Israel, but first his name was Jacob. And the name Jacob means deceiver. The name Jacob means one who is a usurper, one who turns away from God's rule and God's authority. And yet God prevailed in Jacob's life, and God gave Jacob a new name, and the name became Israel, which means a prince with God. Israel, the nation, should have known because of their own namesake God's ability to remake anyone on His wheel. And we don't have to go and look at the life of Manuel or Mauricio or go overseas or go find some tremendous account of some life that was tremendously changed and turned from its past pursuits. All we have to do is honestly look in our own lives. If you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you remember the day in which you confessed Him and placed your trust in Him alone, you have a testimony of God's remaking, refashioning power and what He does through our lives. Israel should have known that, and we should know it as well. So here comes God's message. I'm the potter, and I can reshape you. I planned good for you, but you turned from me. I'm devising evil for you, but if you will repent and return to me, I'm the potter. And the nation of Israel responds in the face of God's encouraging words, God's powerful testimony to them. They respond and they say in verse 12, it's no use. There is no hope for us. The other day I was reading the account of an old preacher who went to share the good news with an old man who was a longtime friend of his. The man writes this account in my mind from looking at the book I was reading. I suppose this took place in the 1700s, maybe the early 1800s. He went to meet with this man who was a man of upstanding character in his community, but also a man that everybody knew had never confessed Christ as Savior, never came into the saving work of God. The preacher went to him and shared with him and with the rest of his family and with all of his sons. He shared with him as best he could the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, after which the old man, his old friend, walked him to the gate. At the end of the lane, the old man turned to the preacher and said to him these words, spend your time and your strength on the young. Labor to bring them to Jesus. It's too late for such as me. I know that I'm not a Christian. I fully believe that when I die, I shall go down to hell. But somehow, I do not care. I know perfectly all you can say, but I feel no more for it than a stone.
Could that be Israel's answer to God at this point in time? There is no hope for us. They say to the one whom Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 14:8 and also in Jeremiah 17:13, Jeremiah declares this one to be the hope of Israel. And Israel turns to the one who has been designated and called the hope of Israel. And right in his face they say, there is no hope for us. And so in denying hope, they also deny God. They are not simply saying that hope doesn't exist. They are saying more than that. They are saying, God, as far as we are concerned, you don't exist. There is no hope for us. And this claim that they reject and this statement, this declaration they make of hopelessness in the face of God is one that should stun us, one that should cause us to pause after all that God has done in their life, after all that God has revealed, after all the great works that have been revealed working through the nation of Israel, after all the times that He's gone back to them again and again and again as they've continued to fall in their sin, after all the offerings He makes to change them, after all the life of the history of that nation and the way in which God has demonstrated His powers, that they would say, God, before His face, they would say, God, there is no hope is a stunning statement, but it's more stunning when you consider what it is they have continually sought to find hope in. It's more stunning when you consider how they have continually and unceasingly not given up hope in certain things. And then when they're brought before God, they give up hope in Him. And this is the first point I want to share with you this morning. It's this, that men continue to hope in the hopeless. It's an amazing thing. It's almost incredulous. It's hard to believe that man will continue to hope in the hopeless. Go to Isaiah 57 for a second. In Isaiah 57, Isaiah chronicles in the very beginning of that chapter the sin that the nation of Israel has fallen into. He chronicles for them and he shares with them and he exposes before them all of their spiritual adulteries, all their acts of going after all the various gods of the land and of the region. And he concludes by the fact that they have even sworn allegiance to Moloch, which was a god of fire that the nation of Israel would take their children to, and they would throw their children as living sacrifices upon this fire god named Moloch. And then in verse 10, he concludes this indictment of Israel by saying this, you were tired out by the length of your road. I'm reading in the NASB here. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. You've given yourself to this God, you've given yourself to that God, you've even gone now and you're throwing your living children into the arms of a fiery God and letting them be consumed by that God. And in all this, you've been frustrated in realizing the end that you pursue, which is peace and benefit and blessing and joy. And you've seen that the road is long and it's filled with miseries, and yet you will not say, you have not said, it is hopeless. All these things we're doing. Israel has made the road hard for themselves, chasing one false hope after another, pursuing one false god after another. And they know that they're tired of the difficulty of their self-willed way and what it has brought upon them. But they have this incredible power not to give up their pursuit, not to give up these ill-conceived hopes that there is some way for themselves that they can find and gain some blessing and benefit for themselves that will take them away, that they can do it without God. That's their hope. You were tired out by the length of the road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. Instead, you found renewed strength to chase your false ways. F.C. Jennings puts verse 10 this way in his commentary on Isaiah. 'Tis a weary road you are traveling, meeting constant disappointments and yet never giving up hope of finding something that will satisfy your ever hungry heart. With every new thing, thinking that in it at last you have found the cure for all your troubles. And so with each renewal of false hope, you never confess that you are sick and that you need a physician. The ability of man to claim hope in himself, to claim hope in society, against the overwhelming evidence of his life, and against the overwhelming evidence of history, is such a demonstration, it's an astonishing demonstration of man's ability to cling to hopeless hopes. Romans 3:21 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we're overseas, we'll share with individuals that verse and we'll begin to talk with them and explain to them how it is that their sins are such that they separate them from God, and there's nothing that they can do to ever gain enough merit to enter into God's heaven or even enter into God's presence and merit God's forgiveness. There is no hope that they can ever work it for themselves. And oftentimes I'll share an illustration. I remember being in Bali and sharing this illustration and saying, you know, maybe you can swim better than me. Maybe you can swim miles better than me. But the fact is that if you and I both set out from Bali and decided that we were going to swim to my homeland in the United States, that neither one of us would make it. It doesn't matter how good you are, how much better you are, how much more gifted you are at this ability to swim. You can be as good as you think you are. You'll never be able to reach that destination. And it's the same way before God. You might think that you're morally a better person than somebody else. You might refine your moral skills and your abilities down to such an extent that you can hardly identify anything that you can do wrong. But there is no way on the basis of your good works that you'll ever be able to scale yourself into the presence of God and climb that ladder into His presence and receive His forgiveness. And as I share that with them, I oftentimes think that what they're doing is they're calculating to see whether what I'm saying is true. I think they're thinking, I don't know. Maybe if I trained hard enough, maybe if the conditions were just right, maybe if I didn't give up, I could swim all the way to North America from Bali. That's the kind of thing, you see, that is the mind of an individual that won't give up hope. I've shared the story before of how Gandhi had a friend by the name of E. Stanley Jones. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary in India, and E. Stanley Jones was meeting at the ashram of Gandhi and spending a week or two with him. And one of the religious sadhus of the nation of India came to be in Gandhi's ashram, and he came to E. Stanley Jones and he asked E. Stanley Jones what he had to do to receive eternal life. E. Stanley Jones said, well, I'll give you an answer, but first can I ask you, did you ask this question of Gandhi? And he said, yes. He says, well, I'll give you my answer, but first would you please tell me what Gandhi said? And Gandhi said something to this effect. Gandhi said, it would be like a man who was sitting by the edge of the ocean with a small spoon in his hand, and he reached in and he drew out the water with a spoon and threw it behind his back, and he continued to do so until he emptied the sea. And once the sea is emptied, then he would receive eternal life. Then I gave my answer to the man. I said, well, no. The way you receive eternal life is this. You take the spoon in your hand and you drop it. And you turn around because God is there waiting along for you. And you open up your arms and you receive the gift that He wants to bring to you. That's the Christian answer. That's the answer of men who hope in hopeless hopes. And you can share both with them. And by the way, the E. Stanley Jones writes that the sadhu said, I thought that's what you say. That's what all the Christians say. In other words, what men say when they're brought before the hopelessness of their hope is they say, give me a spoon and show me where to begin digging. Show me to begin shoveling. Give it to me and I'll start right away. That's the nature of man. They will not give up. They will not come to an end of the hopelessness of their own idea that, well, basically, I'm a good person. Basically, I can measure up. I'll just trust in all that I can do. And our job as evangelists and our jobs as one who declare the good news of Jesus Christ is to bring men to an end of their hopes. To bring them to an end of every false hope. To show them that God is too holy, that His law is too demanding to meet it by their own efforts. With Paul, we're to teach all men that they are guilty before God and under His judgment. That every effort to win God by their own goodness is like trying to tempt a man to a meal with rancid meat. You see, such a condition is the act of trying to get to heaven in our own good works. It's without hope. And then once we can dismiss and we can put aside all their false hopes, what we want to do is hold out to them and extend to them the one thing that they can hope in. the one thing that is a lasting and eternal hope, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again victorious from it, and now comes and seeks to enter the life of all who would claim Him and there forgive them and put into their heart the unending, unalterable deposit of His eternal life. We want to share with them those whom we take every ounce of false hope away from them. We want to share with them words like the words of Jesus that said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We want to say to them the words of Jesus Christ who said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." We want to say to them, "Whoever can come to me, and I will give to freely drink of the waters of life." We want to share to them such verses as 2 Corinthians 5:17, where God says, if any person is in Jesus Christ, he's a new creature, and old things have passed away, and everything becomes new. Everything's been refashioned on His wheel. Those are the things we want to share with them. We want to share with them verses like verse 11 in Jeremiah chapter 18, where God says, "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and doings good." And what God is doing in that passage is He is inviting all men to return to Him. He's inviting them all to return to Him right now. He's inviting them all to turn to Him and put the evil behind them and come into His goodness. And this, in effect, is the gospel promise that you can turn to God right now and He'll receive you and He'll restore you in His goodness and in the way of righteousness. And here is the answer of the rebellious heart. That same heart that never seemed to give up on itself. That same heart that hoped and believed that somehow it was better than its own performance. That same heart that every time it failed and every time it plunged headlong back into sin and back upon itself would say to itself over and over again, "Well, that was an exception. Next time I'll get it right. Really, I'm a good person at heart. I can find my own way. I can scale this on my own. I can do my own thing. I can still be in control. I'll determine the outcome of my life against all of the evidence. All the evidence of this futile, hopeless attempt." That same heart that clung and clung and clung to the hopelessness of its own efforts. And even though it was weary on the long road of its decision to somehow find its own way to God and make its own appeal before God, that same heart now finds out that it's hopeless, but that God of all hope has come to them and offers them His way and His forgiveness and His life. That same heart says now, "God, the hope you're offering me is hopeless. It's useless." That's the second point. The fact is that the nature of man is not only that they will hope in the hopeless, but that they will not hope in the only hope that is real. They will say to God and to His offer, "There's no hope in that." Why do men do that? Why is it in the nature of men that they will not give up on themselves and they give up so easily upon God? That's what's really happening here. Why is that? Well, I think there are four reasons. One is, I think it's the lie of the devil. I think the devil has a vested interest in training the hearts and lives of men to believe that there is no hope in God. In Dante's Inferno, when men entered into the gate of hell that Dante pictures in that horrific poem, that horrific writing, Dante says that above the gates or portals of hell, as men entered in, it says, the sign read, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." But I think the reality is that that's not where Satan puts his sign. I think that Satan puts that sign over every person who begins to approach the gate of the gospel. Every time a man comes near to the good news of Jesus Christ, that He would forgive him and that He would cleanse him and make him new, Satan somehow puts up over that thing, "There is no hope in this place. Abandon all hope who come to this point." I think it's his vested interest. We spoke about this just a couple of weeks ago when we spoke to women who were in Thailand, women who were willing to engage in dialogues with us. Individuals were steeped in their spirit worship and had their spirit houses in their homes. These individuals whose lives were hard and difficult, and you could see it upon their faces. And we'd speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through the dialogue, they would open up to it and they would respond to it. And on two different occasions, they indicated in recognition that they were sinful, and they recognized also the power that Jesus Christ could come and cleanse them of their sins.
And then when they were given an opportunity to pray and receive Christ in order that He might forgive them of their sins, their answer was, we can't do that. If we did, the spirits would kill us tomorrow. What is that? That a lie of the devil saying there is no hope for you in the hope that God holds out to you. I think that's one of the reasons. I think it's a lie of the devil. But I think also this unwillingness to hope in the one true hope is the last stand of pride. The same pride that clung on to the hopelessness of its own powers and its own energies and what I will do and what I will be and that I'm a good person and I will make a way for myself. The same pride that clung on to those hopeless hopes will not cling now to the hope of God because it reasons like this. The last stand of pride reasons like this. If my goodness is not great enough to get me into heaven, at least I will imagine that my wickedness is too great for anything or anyone to get me out of hell. You see that? This is pride. Listen to it again. Pride says, if my goodness is not great enough to get me into heaven, at least I will imagine that my wickedness is too great for anything or anyone to get me out of hell. It's no use. There's no hope in this. And it is the last stand of sinful human pride and self-centeredness. There's another reason, I think. I think that oftentimes these statements like Israel's, that there's no hope, is merely a defense against surrender to the will of God. Many would rather convince themselves of their inability to be rescued and changed than to leave their favorite and preferred sins. Therefore, their statements are less words of sad resignation than they are of a determination to wallow in the filth of their own way and their own life. There's no hope for me, they say. But it's not an honest statement. It's simply a declaration. It's simply a false declaration, a lie to themselves that somehow allows them to continue to give themselves to their own sin. Well, there's one other reason. It may be that these words are heard from a person who is despairing because they have found their lives to be one caught up in a great struggle with seemingly overwhelming sins. Individuals who have found themselves in life-entrenched addictions and life-entrenching and patterns of behavior. And that person, in the face of all the attempts they've made to somehow bring themselves out of it, says, there's no hope in God. But regardless of the reasons, for the various ways and reasons why different men will confess that there is a hopelessness before the hope of the ages, that there is no hope in the one who is the only true hope of all men, regardless, let me suggest to you very quickly, what the pathway, I'll say it in three words, what the pathway is of this decision. First, to cling to the hopelessness of my own good works and to claim that God's power and God's work and God's might is hopeless. Let me share with you in three words the pathway of that decision. The pathway of confessing before God, your way is hopeless for me. I don't accept your hope, the hope you offer. I don't believe in your hope because I don't believe in you. Here's the pathway. The first is misery. The second is callousness. Misery, callousness. The third is recklessness. And they said that it is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans. And we will, everyone, obey the dictates of our own evil hearts. Or the old man says at the end of the lane, I know that I'm not a Christian. And I fully believe that when I die, I shall go down to hell. But somehow, I do not care. I know perfectly all you can say, but I feel it no more than a stone. Misery, callousness, recklessness. There's one last one. Utter and profound and eternal destruction. And so you say these words, I cannot believe that there's any hope in God. But you must say these words looking away from the face of God. You cannot say these words and look into the intent eyes of the potter who's working upon your life upon the wheel.
You must turn your eyes away from Him. You must ignore His realities. And you say, there is no hope for me. And somehow I do not care. And I know perfectly all that You can say, but I feel no more than a stone. You say these words to me. Israel, You say those words to Jeremiah, but I think there is still hope even for you. I think there is still hope even for that one. It comes with this. A look into the face of the potter. A look into his eyes. A study of the hands who even now are molding you upon the wheel. A study at the wounds in his hands. A study at the wounds in the feet that turns the wheel. A look into his eyes, recognizing that he is intent on you. I believe that as you look into his face, as you see him, I believe hope rises. For there is hope in him, even for that individual. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." One of the simple sermons that I do preach when I go overseas is always on this passage. I've got it down to a few simple illustrations, a few simple points that I know I can find a translator that can translate it for me wherever we are. I read to them that passage. I explain to them that this one who's giving this invitation is the same one who just a few verses before pronounced judgment, everlasting judgment on the cities that didn't believe in him. The one who just a few verses before revealed that no man can know God or understand God unless he choose to reveal it to them. This is the one who is ultimately God come in the flesh. This is the one that the heavens flee in his presence from because he's so powerful and so mighty. This is the all-powerful, almighty God filled with holiness and might and power. And yet now he says, come to me, you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, when you come to me, you will find that I am gentle and meek and lowly of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. And then what I do is I identify someone in the crowd. Usually it's one of the Americans that's with me. I pick the biggest guy, the meanest looking guy, I have him stand up. Or someone in the congregation, I have him stand up, and I point out what an ornery looking fellow he is and how tough and mean he looks and how you'd be afraid to meet him on the street in the middle of the night and you wouldn't want to pass him on a dark lane in the darkness. It makes you a little nervous, and he's so powerful. And I make it up, and everybody's tittering and laughing a little bit. And then I say, but you know, let's just imagine that this man, I have him sit down. Imagine that he has a little girl, just a baby daughter who's just learning how to walk. She just toddles along, and you know, the service is over with, and you're going to go now, and you're going to go get your children. He goes back, and he's going to get his little baby girl, and he sees her in a room full of other little children, and this person who has to watch where he steps so that he doesn't crush one of these children gets down on his knees. And he spreads out his arms and he gets as low to the ground as he can get. And he says, come to daddy. Come here, honey. Come to daddy. This big threatening man. That little baby toddles into his arms and he picks her up in one hand and he holds her to his breast. And I say, this is God. This is Jesus Christ. He is the all-powerful, almighty God. He is the potter and you're on the wheel. But look into his face right now. See him intently looking at you. Seeing molding and crafting your life. Look at him right now in the eyes. See him upon his knees, meek and lowly of heart, with his hands outstretched, saying, come, come to me and I'll give you rest. Oh, the hymn says it. There's life for a look at the Savior. And life that's more abundant and free. And there's hope only if you look into his eyes. So the psalmist, whose life at this period of time must have been weary and difficult and worn down and filled with difficulties and trials and entering into a state of depression, and he had all the reasons not to turn away from these things, the psalmist ultimately said, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord, we could tabulate our own lives and see how often you have come to contend with us over an area of defeat in our lives. And we have sought over and over and over again to make the changes and the adjustments in our own strength and our own power. We have thanked you for the insight. And then we've said, clear way, we'll do it ourselves. We can look at it as a testimony of our own spiritual journeys. our nature, our tendency to hope in that which constantly proves to us its hopelessness. And then at the point of utter and complete defeat, how often we give ourselves up to despair and say there is no hope whatsoever. God, forgive us. God, be merciful to us. O hope of Israel, God of all hope, teach us now to look into your eyes and recognize, O God, your promises. Yield ourselves, unconcerned about the outcome. Simply yield ourselves into the hand of the potter, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.